Jesus' name above all names. Like I said last week, all hail King Jesus. If you have your Bible, open it up to Matthew chapter 16. For those of you that are visiting with us, we are so glad that you're here. Just to catch you up to speed, we have been traveling through the Gospel of Matthew. We've understood Matthew in three major sections. The first section of Matthew begins in, of course, Matthew 1:1, where Matthew asserts his theological premise. Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ that the nation of Israel has been waiting for. He is not an unbiased historian. He is a theologian. He is building an argument. And he asserts the messiahship, the Christiness of the Christ Jesus, by arguing that Jesus fulfills Old Testament prophecy. And he cites numerous prophecies in what we call Act 1 of the Gospel of Matthew. In verse 4, chapter 17, right around there, we switch gears into Act 2. Matthew shifts over to strict historical prose, and he's tracking Jesus as Jesus is traveling around the Galilean countryside. And we're living vicariously through the eyes of the disciples, the apostles, the crowd, and of course the Sadducees, Pharisees, scribes, lawyers, all those guys. And although Matthew has asserted Jesus is the Christ, he allows us to kind of hear the debate in the jury in Act 2, while the nation of Israel is trying to figure out who do they think Jesus is. At the end of our time together this morning, we're going to shift into Act 3. We're actually crossing that threshold toward the end of the gospel where God would ultimately declare who he thinks this Jesus of Nazareth is. But here we are in Matthew 16. We've crossed over that threshold where the Jewish leaders have rejected Jesus. They've declared him doing what he's doing by the power of Beelzebub. Jesus has begun teaching in parables. He is now hiding signs and urging people to not tell who he is because he has to die on time, as we'll learn later. He has a schedule to keep. He has to die according to the scriptures, be buried, rise again on the third day according to the scriptures, and then ultimately reveal himself as the Christ. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13, the question of the entire gospel is finally now on the lips of Jesus, and he turns it to his disciples. Matthew 16, 13, follow along as I read. And yes, I'm going to talk fast this morning. I'm going to tell myself to slow down, but it's not going to work. I've been waiting months for this passage. And I had coffee. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now we've heard that question throughout the gospel. We've heard lots of possible answers. They're going to rearticulate them. Verse 14. They said to Jesus, some say John the Baptist. We know that from Herod, who had John the Baptist beheaded. And others, Elijah. Still others, Jeremiah, which is curious. We haven't heard that, but nonetheless, the crowds were no doubt saying it. Or one of the prophets. Verse 15. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Let's pray together before we continue. Lord Jesus, who we believe you to be is paramount. It's paramount in this gospel. It's paramount in the meta-narrative of redemptive history, the entire storyline of our lives. This is the crux. Would you please, just as you did to Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon Peter had something revealed to him, as we'll see, so profound, Lord Jesus. Would you declare yourself by the work of the Father? Holy Spirit, Father, would you magnify the Son here in our time together as well as through our church? Reveal yourself, Jesus, we pray, through your word, through your church, through your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, it would be somewhat me preaching to the choir to belabor this who is Jesus thing to you. Most of you have already come to the conclusion. And as we travel back in narrative time, we jump into that narrative and we kind of suspend all of our knowledge or our unbelief and our beliefs, and we're working through that sequence of what happened to the disciples. And so this, if we could just jump into the text and kind of forget what we know for a moment, Peter's about to utter something so profound that Jesus is going to call him blessed for saying so.
Jesus has not referred to himself as the Christ in 16 chapters of Matthew. It has not come out of his lips, oh yeah, by the way, I'm the Christ. He's allowed the jury to decide. It is his actions. It's the walking on water, the multiplying of loaves, the healing of the deaf, the blind, the mute. It's his person, his teaching, teaching as one with authority. It's his power and personhood that has allowed all of the evidence to be put forward. Now, some are not persuaded. The scribes and the Pharisees will say in chapter 12, give us more signs. They'll say it again in 15. Give us some attesting miracles. Prove it. Jesus says, a wicked and adulterous generation looks for signs. They had already said he was doing what he was doing by the power of Beelzebub. If he gives them more signs, it's just going to be more affirmation from them that he's satanic. So he refuses. You have enough evidence already. Halfway through the Gospel of Matthew, you have enough evidence that you could derive meaningfully who is this Jesus of Nazareth. Most of the people in the room have already concluded, but Peter's declaration nonetheless verbalizes it. Again, back to verse 14 in the question. They said, some say John the Baptist and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now in that short little bit, that one verse, Jesus is going to say on this, both arguably speaking about Peter and his declaration, and there's sides between Protestant and Catholic. We'll talk about that briefly in a moment. But in this one sentence, you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God, Peter has encapsulated or distilled both Jesus' function and his substance. Functionally, Jesus is the Christ. Now that's a title, right? He came to do something. He came to accomplish something. We know that in Jesus' perfect life, never violating the law. We know that in his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his being seated at the right hand of God, waiting for his enemies to be his footstools, that he'll rule the nations with an iron rod, that he'll be the soon returning Christ, the conquering king, the Lord of lords and King of kings, the God of all gods. We know that this is his function. Now, did Peter know the totality of what would happen because Jesus is the Christ? No, he had a second temple Jewish understanding of what the Christ would be. He's going to still need more tutelage by the end of the gospel. In fact, even at the opening of the book of Acts, they ask Jesus, these disciples, these apostles, hey, is now when you restore the nation of Israel? They're still thinking politically. They're still thinking limited to their regional understanding. They hadn't yet come to conclude this cosmic savior of both Jew and Gentile. So in the storyline, when Peter says, you're the Christ, and not only that, in addition to the function, the substance of you, that you're the Son of God. You are divine. Now, does he have a full-blown Christology, both God and man? No, it's here in the text. Jesus says, who do people say the Son of Man is? He doesn't distract from that or detract from that when Peter declares, you are the Son of the living God. He's saying, there's something about you where God is among us. Emmanuel, God with us. The one who walks on water, who tramples down waves. That would be, by the way, what they would call Baal, the false god. One who rides on storms. One who walks on waves. So Peter knows. He's seen this. He stepped out of the boat and walked on it too. He knows there's something uniquely divine. Peter doesn't, of course, use the word only begotten, but his buddy in the boat does. There in Caesarea Philippi, John is the one who's going to ultimately in his gospel reveal the cosmic scope of Jesus, that he is the Son of God in the sense that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But they're discovering this. Peter's declaration becomes the foundation of the church, that Jesus accomplished what he came to do, his function. He was successful and triumphant and victorious. In his substance, we know that he's both God and man, that he's the perfect bridge and mediator, that theologically he is the kinsman redeemer. that he can wager a deal, so to speak, on behalf of the Godhead, and yet win it still as the second and last Adam for mankind. Who do people say that I am? Finally, somebody's got it right. Jesus says in verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, he has revealed it." It's his Father in heaven. God has opened up the eyes. And as soon as we read a verse like this, every reformer in the room sits up proper and holds tighter their Calvin's Institutes. See, there it is. Hold fast your Reformation theology. I happen to agree with you, but nonetheless, it's going to be challenged in the verses that follow, so you might want to be willing to be a little bit more theologically balanced. But there it is. God is the one who reveals. Even to the Christian, the Apostle Paul says to the church at Ephesus, "I'm praying that the eyes of your heart would be illuminated." So even for the Christian, we have to rely on Spirit revealing Spirit. It's not just rational deduction. If we do come up with a rational deduction, Anglican theologian John Webster would say, it's the grace of God that he quickens your intellect in order that you may think the thoughts of God after him. So when you think right in the renewal of the mind, even that is the evidence of God's quickening grace and regenerative sanctifying power. It's not deduction. Peter didn't add 1 + 1 = 2. It was that God was gracious and let Peter see. We know there's tons of verses that talk about this. None can come unless the Father first draw him, right? You're dead in your trespasses and sins. Again, Ephesians. The Apostle Paul in Romans says, no one seeks after God. No, not one. There's not one. Everybody's mouth is poisonous like the tongues of asps. We need God to break through, to regenerate, to quicken in order that we might cry out in faith. But I want us to camp out on what Jesus says next for a minute. Verse 17. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven." There's the sovereignty of God in acting graciously in the midst of the lost. Verse 18, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." There's been great debate for 2 millennia. We're not going to solve it this morning. The problem with pronouns is they need an antecedent. Let's recollect our 4th and 5th grade grammar. Pronouns, he, she, it, they need a antecedent, some proper noun or something that's going to indicate what the pronoun has replaced. The real bummer is in this verse, Jesus uses what's called a demonstrative pronoun. He points at something. That bothers me. It's the clock, by the way, because I want to preach for 9 hours and it goes too fast. But you only know that because you can see me pointing or because I name it as a clock. So it's really confusing. In verse 18, there's two possible antecedents. Peter as a possible rock, this rock, I will build my church, or the declaration that Peter has just made. Now it's a 2,000-year-old argument that results in, is Peter the first pope in Catholicism, or do we reject papal authority and secessionism and Protestantism? Yada, yada, yada. I'm not going to solve it for you. Bummer. I'm going to argue that both have aspects that are amiable, truthful, and helpful. That the message, which is foundational, the content of Jesus in function and substance being the Christ, the Son of the living God, is the foundation on which the church is built. However, it's also incarnational. Do you not know that you're the temple of the Holy Spirit? Now, I'm not arguing that Peter was the first pope or for papal succession thereafter. I'm just simply saying that this message doesn't go anywhere unless human beings speak it. So whether or not Peter's the first of a succession of popes or it's what he declares is irrelevant to me. They're one and the same. But I want you to actually pause long enough to hear the content, because this is where I'm going to go off like one of those screaming bottle rockets that we all hate on the 4th of July. Jesus says, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." I will build my church. Now, I try really hard, you need to know, to not conflate IBC with faithfulness to Jesus. I've seen other pastors do it to the detriment of the ministry. Jesus does not need IBC. So let me be really broad in what I'm about to say. IBC is not the only biblically faithful church, arguably in Chelsea, let alone globally. But I am going to argue on a macro structure, and of course micro, including IBC, that Jesus came to build the church. Now let me add to that, this is the first time the word church is used in 16 chapters of the Gospel of Matthew. This is a new word. When Jesus comes and says, on this rock, his declaration and the incarnation of the message through the personages of Peter. When Jesus says, on this rock, I'm going to build my church, this is a new innovation theologically right here. And if you are so inoculated against the church that you miss it, pause long enough, because the ecclesia in Greek means the called out ones. And Jesus has already been rejected by the nation of Israel, who should have embraced him as the Christ. And right now, he just came up with an alternate plan. Now, let me be cool for a second before I start yelling. And I'm going to. The ecclesia, the called out, is not plan B when I say he came up with an alternate plan. But the gospel did come first to the Jew and then also to the Greek. Jesus did come and offer himself to the nation of Israel as their king. They say no, basically profoundly in chapter 12, but also toward the end of the book. He comes and he says, here I am. Jesus comes to his own receive him not. But according to John 1, as many as do receive him, to them he gives the right to be called the children of God. Thus the church is invented. But it's after the rejection of the nation of Israel. This is theologically innovative right here. When he says, I'm going to build this thing, we have no record of him talking to the disciples about what this crew is going to be. What is this church? What is this called out group? It's the first mention of it, and we're going to have to read all the way through to the end of the New Testament to understand the full ramifications. But this is the first time he drops the E word, well, the epsilon word in Greek, and the C word in English. The church is this thing, and we need to pause and go, whoa, 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 you're going to build this? What is this thing? Well, clearly it's going to be a group commissioned together of called out believers who are banded together in baptism to fulfill the Lord's Supper together as a memorial, as well as to identify with the community through baptism and fulfill the Great Commission. So it's a local body of called out, saved people banded together to share the gospel and live the gospel-centered life with each other. But we don't know that right here. That's all we know is Jesus has a project that he's just declared he's going to build. Now, let me just pause, because this is where I start picking up volume, momentum, and cadence. A lot of people build a lot of stuff in their life. But Jesus here tells you what he's going to build. I always loved it when my dad, who is a carpenter, invited me into a project. It really didn't matter what it was. My dad was doing something and said, come with me. I'm going to go to the Home Depot and get 2x4s, or I'm going to go do such and such. It was always interesting to me to come along. Didn't matter if I had to end up carrying the other half of a hot water tank upstairs. It was just interesting to watch the dude build something. Many of you who have beloved parents of one kind or another have been invited in to learn mom's secret scone recipe, or dad's carry the other end of the hot water tank. Can't we wait till it cools off? Stop being a girl. Okay. We're invited in by this beloved person, and we want to participate. Somehow it's collaborative. There's a participatory element. Jesus lets us in on what he's going to build. But our lives can be so distracted, so often we start building other things. We get invested in other things that we think matters. But I'm going to contend that what Jesus is building matters most. So while all the other stuff is cool, I would like to replace all the other stuff with a refocus on the emphasis of the church. And because I'm an equal opportunity offender, I made a list of things that can be a distraction. Jesus did not come to build. the Kiwanis Club, Rotary, Lions Club, Masons, Fraternal Order of Moose, Eagle, or Bird, be it Polish or otherwise. Jesus did not come to build your sports team or your kids' sports team, house or travel, baseball, football, hockey, soccer, volleyball, golf, or the like. He did not come so you would be good and build up your skill at extracurriculars, which include but are not limited to gymnastics, ballet, yoga, CrossFit, sorry, I'm an equal opportunity offender, martial arts ad nauseum, lifetime sports such as bowling leagues, tee times, which, by the way, moving to Florida to golf is idiotic, quote me on that, trail running or distance cycling, kayaking, canoeing, hiking, the ATP, CDT, Jesus isn't building your cabin, jet ski, or snowmobile. He isn't building your 401k. He isn't building your portfolio. He isn't emphasizing your waistline, your teeth whitening. He didn't come to get your kid to go to Harvard, MSU, and he definitely didn't come to get your kid into Ohio State. Amen? Jesus did not say that he would build your parachurch ministry. Although I'm grateful for the Gideons, Jesus doesn't in Matthew 16 include their name. He does not say Lake Ann, Barakel, Ethnos 360, BSF, Awana, SBC, Gospel Coalition, Bible colleges, and or seminaries. Furthermore, Jesus didn't come so you could binge watch, binge eat, binge drink. He didn't come to build your Etsy store, flipping business, or perfect family with a picket fence and 2.5 kids. He didn't come to build your remodeled kitchen with the live, laugh, love sign that you bought from Magnolia. He doesn't care if you have the latest fashion, a new angle grinder, or DeWalt cordless power anything. He didn't come to build your record collection or resume. He didn't come to build cutting-edge art that challenges cultural norms. He didn't come to build more software, technology, or apps. He definitely didn't come to build your island on Animal Crossing, your score on Candy Crush, or anything on Minecraft, because that isn't real. He came to build the church. So, it feels like a conflict of interest for me, honestly, right? Because I benefit from the church. Guess what? We all do. We all do. But most of all, Jesus is the one who emphasized it. If your life eclipses in its priorities the building of the church for whatever you think is important, your life is idolatrous and off-center. This is the only organization in the world that can fulfill the Great Commission. It's the only one. All the other parachurch ministries, as wonderful as camps are, I love the Gideons. I support giving out the scriptures. But Gideons don't baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things which Christ has commanded. Only the church can do that. It is the church that is the evangelistic arm. It is the church that Jesus came to build. It would be his vehicle through which the world would hear the gospel, that one and no other, really. Calvinists in the room, as I've already encountered a couple of you over the last couple of weeks, said, well, hey, wait a minute, man. Doesn't God save sovereignly? Yes, through the church. He saves sovereignly through the church. And this idea that God is going to save sovereignly without the church sharing the gospel is a biblical farce. Well, I heard of so-and-so that had a dream and Jesus came to him. Well, how did they know who Jesus was in the dream? Answer, the church. It's the church. The central emphasis of what Jesus is going to build foundationally to make the declaration of who he is not Camp Barakel with their campy songs. Barakel's cool. Tubing hills are cool. Frozen lakes are fun. Summer camp is grand. It does not do what the church does. The church is uniquely situated by the power and sovereign will of Christ to declare his message to the world. I will build my church. The gates of hell will not overpower it. Now, for those of you that are history buffs, Caesarea Philippi had this big rock formation, this big rock wall. It was a huge cave. It was an ugly cave. The rock has got a lot of black on it and kind of some orange, it looks like, coming up out of the cave. And a river flowed originally before an earthquake about 1,000 years ago. A river flowed out of that wall and out of that cave. And all the pagans in the first century, when they were here in Caesarea Philippi, built temples, one to Zeus, one to Pan, the goat god, and a number of dancing goat temples, all right there on the face of this giant rock wall. But because the mouth of the cave out of which the river flowed was so ominous looking, they called it the gates of hell and Hades. Now, I don't know if Jesus was standing there. It makes for a really good devotional if you ever go on a Holy Land tour. But I know that the reference would have been known to them while they're in Caesarea Philippi. That somehow Jesus' declaration through the mouth of Peter that he is both Christ and Son of the living God, that it is so powerful that that facade, that face, that ominous rock and all of those pagan temples and that giant mouth that belched and billowed all that big river and the literal gates of hell, we're not going to overpower Christ. That through this tiny declaration out of the mouth of a fisherman, Jesus would overturn the world and ultimately the very gates of hell, that he's unstoppable, would be picked up later on in the New Testament. I think of the Apostle Paul in Philippians saying that he did not consider equality with God, Jesus, something to be grasped or clawed at, but emptied himself and took on the form of flesh and man and was found amongst men and would die on a cross, not just any death, but death on a cross. Why? So that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow, every tongue would confess exactly what Peter's declaration would be. It starts out here small. They're in a private discussion amongst disciples. Who are you, Jesus of Nazareth? You're none other than the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, that's right. And it's going to get big. But how? Personal responsibility, he talks about and hits on in a confusing verse, verse 19. The gates of Hades will not overpower Jesus' church. He says to Peter, but Peter could just be a representative of the 12, but in the second person singular, again, your fifth grade grammar, he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now, admittedly, again, it's a confusing verse. It's kind of like, is he talking in the demonstrative pronoun about Peter or the declaration? It's tough to really side. And the grammar here is equally sophisticated. When Jesus says, whatever you loose or whatever you bind, somehow it corresponds to activity that happens in heaven. In heaven, in the future tense, in perfect, which is a verbal aspect in Greek, meaning it's going to be done and have abiding results, but also passively, what Peter and the boy's action does on earth somehow modifies what actually is happening in heaven. Now again, I warned you Calvin lovers. Listen, I'm a reformer. I have no problem in my doctrines of grace soteriology. I agree, God's in charge. But I'm challenged, and my theology has to be challenged by verses like this. Jesus says to the apostles, to Peter, you're going to go out, and I'm giving you the keys. You can drive the car. You have authority. You're going to go out and you're going to have an effect. And here's the effect. If you loose on earth, it will have been loosed in heaven. Somehow heaven is modified in the future in a way that I can't understand because heaven's out of time by what Peter does. If Peter locks, that is, he binds up and does not loose, it's going to have effects. Now let me broadly make a theological assertion. It's not textually bound. If you disagree with me, that's fine. I would agree with you, but we would both be wrong. Listen, what you do has effect. What you don't do has effect. So if your sovereignty is so potent and so powerful that you don't share the gospel and you're like, well, God can save him another way. Well, he could, but he's not going to. He's going to use you. Or don't assume that they're going to have a dream or somebody else is going to get them or they're going to see written in the clouds. Crazy idea. Jesus gave all authority to the church. We see it first here in a prototype with Peter. If you share the gospel, people will get saved. wait for it, in a way that I don't understand. If you don't share the gospel, people might not get saved. That's the personal responsibility that the text implies as much as sovereignty. You say, well, where do you read that? I'm glad you asked. Keep your finger here in Matthew. Look at the Apostle Paul's devotion to Calvin's Institutes, Romans 10. By the way, it wasn't Calvin. It came up with Tulip, right? Romans 10. This is responsibility, whether we like it or not. This is what's on us. This is how Paul thought. In addition to God is sovereign, no one seeks God, he also says in Romans 10, verse 14, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? It's fairly logical. How will they believe in him who they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. They will not hear unless someone goes and preaches. If they do not hear, they cannot believe. If they cannot believe, they are not called. It goes this way theologically and this way. You say, well, how does that work out? I'm glad you asked. Turn to the right to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So the T section. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. Second Thessalonians 2:13 says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, Paul speaking of the church at Thessalonica. Brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you. Woo, Calvin! From the beginning for salvation. Man, that's predestination, election, that's the whole shot. Through sanctification. Man, that's the golden chain of the reformers. All the way through to glorification. Woo-hoo! By the Spirit. Man, that's God wooing sovereignly. He doesn't even say the church. And faith in the truth. That's their responsibility, but we know God graciously gives faith. That's all sovereignty. Verse 14. But it was for this that he called you through our gospel. Oh, wait a minute. It's through the gospel that the Apostle Paul shared to the church at Thessalonica. That's how they got called. They got called through our gospel. Why? That you may gain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. They were taught by word of mouth and letter. They were called by a sovereign God through the gospel preached by the church. There's not going to be this crazy, miraculous calling of, well, we've all heard of Muslims who didn't have access to the gospel, and so had a dream and was saved. Again, even if it happened, it's an outlier. People get saved when you share the gospel as the church. It is the evangelistic arm that Jesus was going to build in order that all might know that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Because I won't condemn you, I'll condemn myself, though there's no condemnation in Christ. I was at Cedar Point, and I always struggle with Islam. I know a lot of people struggle with Islam. I struggle, for whatever reason, hard with Islam. It drives me crazy. And for a while, there was this plethora of terrorist attacks, and it seemed like every day, like my psyche was somehow hinged on whether or not there was a terrorist. It just really got my goat. Don't know how, don't know why, can't justify it. And I took my kids to Cedar Point, and it was lunchtime, and like many of you, we bring a cooler because we're not Rockefellers, so there's sandwiches in there. And we forgot something, and I ran back to the van to get the cooler or whatever I had forgotten. And when I walked up to the van, there was a bumper sticker on the car next to the van, and it talked about Islam being like a positive force in the world. And I scoffed. I was angry by the bumper sticker. It was like, you know, Islam is the answer. It was like evangelical Islam was on a bumper sticker. And I opened up the hatch of the van, and I started getting stuff out, and I was kind of angry, and I was like thinking about that bumper sticker and how annoyed I was at Islam and Muslims. It just bugged me. Our church was 8 minutes from downtown Dearborn. Good food, but come on, bad theology. And while I was getting everything out of the car, I was just becoming more and more angry, and five young Middle Eastern guys came up to the car. They were getting their lunch out too. The Holy Spirit was going, talk to him, talk to him, talk to him. And my guilty conscience was going, talk to him. And my flesh was going, don't talk to him. Let him fry. My spirit is going, dude, you got to talk to him. And Christ is going, come on, man, you're a temple of the Holy Spirit. You got to talk to him. You're the evangelistic arm of the church. I mean, think about it. In a couple years, you're probably going to be trying to preach Matthew 16, and you're going to have to confess if you don't talk to him. And that's really going to stink. It's going to really rip down your pastoral qualities here. You got to talk to him. And I'm thinking to myself, I don't want to talk to him. I don't want to like him. I want to back my van out over him. I don't like this situation. This is the plague of the world. I had forgotten, by the way, that I was formerly the plague of the world as a sinner as well. But in that moment, I was super, super pious. And these guys were getting, you know, their lunch out, and I was getting my lunch out, and I was just getting more and more angry, and I grabbed my rolling cooler, and I walked right by them, and I walked to the pavilion, and I ate my lunch, and I never shared the gospel with them. And for all I know, the car crashed that they were driving on the way back from Sandusky, and they all died and split hell wide open. I don't think there was a dream amongst them that Jesus came and said, here I am, believe in me, at which point all the Muslim kids in that car cried out in repentance and faith, because I said no. I'm responsible at some level. I have an effect. God calls through the gospel that I share, or he does not call. I can't sidestep it. For all the theology in the world, for 1,600 pages of the Institutes, there are verses in my New Testament that say, get out there, man. Don't you know you're an ambassador? Don't you know that you have the answer? Don't you know that this is the arm of evangelism that Jesus has unleashed on the world? We have the answer in a way that I can't reconcile the theological tensions. But I can't just reconcile it by, well, he's going to get to him somehow. This somehow is me. This somehow is me. And this somehow is you. And forget all other somehows. Nobody else is coming. There will be no cavalry to rescue us. It is our responsibility. Put that in your theological pipe and smoke it down until it chokes you. Until it keeps you up at night, and chances are, then we launch out in a lifestyle like under the Apostle Paul or the Acts of the Apostles in the first generation. Personal responsibility is real. I don't understand it. I don't always like it. I don't always follow through with it. But I'll tell you this, this passage identifies Christ as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. It identifies the church as the apparatus that he will build for redemption. It identifies the fact that the church will prevail despite our shortcomings because of the grace of God, that hell will not prevail against it. And it also touches on the personal responsibility of what Peter and his boys were about to go do in the first century. And I don't want us to sidestep it as a congregation to make us feel our apathy and our lethargy is justified biblically or theologically. It is unacceptable. Let's pray together. What an awesome privilege, Jesus, that you have given us to declare this message found here on the lips of Peter. What an awesome privilege that God revealed this to Peter first, but then after this empowered the church post-resurrection with the Holy Spirit, and we even have the scriptures in our togetherness. What an awesome thing that nobody else is coming. And that is not beyond us, because you have begun a good work in us and will be faithful to complete it. You're going to do a work through us. It's you who works in us. It's you who evangelizes through us. We don't need the prowess of intellect and suave apologetics, helpful though it may be. What we need is your spirit through us, your word declared through us, your gospel through us, calling lost people to faith. We should not wait for somebody else to go to prisons. We should not wait for somebody else to go to the B2B trail. We should not wait. We get to. We don't have to. There is no should. We get to. beyond duty. It's desire of your spirit in us to break out, to declare, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah. We want to sing it in our songs. We want it to be in our lips at our family gatherings. We want it to be on our lips when we're at work, when we're on Zoom calls, when we're writing letters, wherever we are. We want the declaration that Peter made, the very foundation of the church, to be our foundational message. It is primal. It is central. Oh God, please don't let us be distracted by lunacy of the American dream in any of its crazy facets. Help us to be single-minded, Father, by the power of your Spirit and the glory of your Son, and that everything else is a wasted life. Please, Jesus. Please, Jesus. Use us to see conversion, to see glorification. Jesus, please, for your name's sake, would you please, by the power of your Spirit, turn Chelsea upside down. Through this church and the others that are declaring this foundational statement. Thank you for this, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.